great to take a break in the week and hear the Word of God together. We're going to read this Psalm 45. It's not that long. Just the more I study a passage of Scripture, whenever I have to teach, often what happens to me is that it starts getting, I don't know if intimidating is the right word. You just start realizing how huge it is, and I just start like begging God, like, please, just talk to people, talk to us. I've got to sit with this for a while, and I know how many great things there are, and oh Lord, everybody needs to hear you. There's a long week of work and a lot going on, right? So, yeah, that's what I'm praying. Let's read it. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you just heard us read your word. We are in your presence. We have your word in front of us. We pray give us ears to hear. I pray specifically, God, that you would help me not to stand in the way of your word. It's like a sword and a hammer and a fire, Lord, and a light and living water. It is your very voice, this ancient poem. And so we pray that we could hear what you have to say to us tonight, Lord. And again, all of us have things we need from you. But the truth is, Lord, you are the one who actually knows what we need, even more than we do. And so we're just here in your presence, and we pray that out of your infinite wisdom, you would give us what you know we need, Lord. That's what we really want. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just in case you're not familiar with the Bible, what we just read is in the book of Psalms. You probably see somewhere on the page next to the big 45 is a 46, and before it is a 44. There's 150 of these in the Bible right here in the center of the Scriptures. The Psalms were poems, as you can see there, or songs, really song lyrics that we have written by various prophets and priests and kings throughout the history of ancient Israel. The scholars tell us that the Psalms were written over a period of about 1,000 years, which is always crazy to me. You think our country is, you know, a few hundred years old. So about 1,000 years of time spanning the writings of the Psalms from about 1500 BC, some of the documents that we have here are 3,500 years old, to about 500 BC. And sometimes they were for public singing, a lot of them it seems, in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem where God was worshipped and the sacrifices were made. These would be sung as the sacrifices were being performed and as the public festivals were being observed. Sometimes it's pretty clear they're for private meditation, almost like an exercise where someone would write down and write in these forms of Hebrew poetry write out their prayers and their thoughts to God. They cover a bunch of topics and all different emotional states, but they all have to do with God. And the reason they're in the Bible is that the Spirit of God inspired those kings and priests and those men of God to actually write these words. So because they're inspired of God, because they're God's word written in human words, they were collected and put together as part of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we have them. We call it the Old Testament. King David, the famous king, we'll talk about him, the first in the line of the dynasty of the kings of Israel. He's the author of a lot of them. Many of them focus, therefore, on the king of Israel, like this one, and the king's relationship to God. A lot of them focus on the people of Israel's relationship to God, and some of them focus on an individual's relationship to God. They are very heartfelt. They're authentic expressions of joy or fear or faith or even anger, some of them, or grief at the tragedy in the world or a challenge that the writer is facing. Obviously, a lot of us here live off the Psalms. They are our bread and the air we breathe. You just find the longer you go in life, if you've walked with Jesus for years and years, it's okay to have favorite sections of Scripture that you just rely on. And the Psalms, for many of us, have a lot of those portions. Psalm 45, as you just heard, seems to be written for the royal court in that ancient nation of Israel. And specifically, it's written for the wedding day of the king of Israel. You see the superscription there. In my Bible, the first thing it says is the glories of the Messiah and his bride. You might have a heading like that. That's actually added by the publisher. That's not in the original text. But the next line is the ancient Hebrew. We have no ancient copy of Psalm 45 that doesn't say this. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, which probably was a musical direction. There was a tune they knew called the Lilies. We don't know it, but they knew it. And so you were supposed to sing the psalm to that tune. Most likely that's what that means. It says, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. These superscriptions give, again, direction for singing the psalms. When you see them, sometimes they give us the author or other notes about the psalm. So Psalm 45, we see right here, is one of the psalms not written by King David. It was written, it says, by the sons of Korah. Sons of Korah were a family in the larger tribe known as Levi. The nation of Israel was divided into 12 tribes. They came from the 12 sons of a man named Jacob. And the Levites, the tribe from his son Levi, was specifically in charge of the worship services of Israel. And the sons of Korah was a section of that tribe. And they were often part of the worship, specifically maybe the musical worship in the temple. And so this seems to have been written maybe by them collectively or by one of them. It says it's a song of love. And actually, I don't know if any of the English translations bring this out or not. Yours might. It's actually a song of loves in the Hebrew. It's a plural word there for love. And in Hebrew, that was how you would intensify a word. You'd make it plural. So this is a song of intense love. That's what it says. And since we just read it, I think maybe your first thought would be, well, okay, it's about the king's love for the queen. She shows up halfway through, the bride who's being brought to him in this scene to become his wife. And that's true, I'm sure. That's part of it. But notice verse 1, because it seems like there's another love that this psalm celebrates first, and maybe actually is more directly the love that the psalm is about. Look at what it says in verse 1 again. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So Psalm 45 was written for and about the king. And just a little bit of history here. Again, just in case maybe you're just not really up to speed on all these things, that's fine. The dynasty of King David, the most important dynasty in Israel, it turned into the southern kingdom. It was established around 1000 BC, and David's dynasty was special because he had received a set of promises directly from God that we call the covenant with David or the Davidic covenant. And the central one of those promises was that his line would last forever. And it was during the time of David and his sons that Psalm 45 and the other, what we call royal psalms in the Psalms, were written. And so they celebrated the faithfulness of God, mostly, in making the reign of David and his sons prosperous. And so they wrote songs about how great things were, how great the king was, the sons of David, how great things were under the rule of the king. And in their day, that was the meaning that they had, mostly. And we don't live during that time, just to state the obvious. So it's helpful to think about, okay, how do we read a psalm like this if we don't live during the time that it was written and we don't actually see any of the things that it was written about? Like, again, the first thing that this was probably written about was a wedding day for one of the kings from the line of David. And I've never lived under any of the kings from the line of David. I didn't live in ancient Israel. As far as I know, none of us have. So how do we read a psalm like this in our day? And as I was working on this, I found a really interesting historical note that I kind of knew, but I don't think I'd ever put the pieces together. And it really actually helps connect a psalm, an ancient psalm like this, to the times we live in. And it's going to, I think, help connect really the most helpful way for us to read a psalm like this in, you know, the year 2025. And so to understand how that works, an important piece of history to know is that in the year 587 BC, so more than 500 years before Christ, the kingdom that was ruled over by the sons of David, Judah, suffered a final defeat and they went into exile. So at that point, they had no more kingdom and no more king from David's line. So there they were. They were the people of Israel. They were, a lot of them were in Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. But they still had these psalms. So they could still read psalms about the king, even though they didn't have a king. But they knew that these psalms were God's word, so they couldn't just ignore them. They knew that's not what they were supposed to do with them, and they couldn't just decide that they were fake now or something like that. So the question is, what could they do with them? And in that situation, what the people of Israel did was that they began to realize that there was another kingdom that was more important, more fundamental, you could say, than the kingdom of David, and it was God's kingdom. They began to see that God's kingdom and their kingdom called Israel weren't exactly the same thing. And I think they began, well, we know, you can read the ancient writings, they began to realize that God's kingdom couldn't be conquered and that it was going to endure no matter what. And then they began to understand that the promises to David of an unending kingdom and an unending dynasty of some sort, that he would always have one of his descendants to sit on the throne, they began to understand that that must mean that there would be a future descendant of David who God would raise up to sit on the throne. I found this quote from an Old Testament scholar writing on the psalm, writing on this psalm. He said this: "They began to look for a Messiah, a future descendant of David, who would reestablish an earthly kingdom that would never fail. These hopes for a future anointed one affected the way the psalms of the kingship were read and understood. References to ancient kings in a now defunct kingdom were now understood to speak of a future king who would come to accomplish what all those former rulers had been unable to do, namely, to fulfill the expectations of God and lead his people rightly in the paths of the Lord." And so in the context of the exile, the scholar said, then these royal psalms were reinterpreted, or re-understood, we could say, as expressions of a hopeful future in which God's anointed king would reign once again over an eternal kingdom. And so that's how Psalm 45 was read for, really, it turned into hundreds of years. While they didn't have a king from the line of David, they didn't have this kind of a kingdom, and yet they knew they were God's people, and they understood that the Psalms were pointing them forward to a future king. And that's how it was going on when Jesus showed up. And Jesus immediately, as he began his public life of teaching, began to say things like, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." That's Mark chapter 1, verse 15. And if you're familiar with the gospels, you immediately know, yeah, he talked like that all the time. And he talked that way from the beginning of his public ministry. It's time, the kingdom of God is at hand. And everyone who believed him and followed him and spent time with him came to realize that he was the one who would fulfill these promises of the king. They came to know that he actually was descended from David, that he was qualified, even legally, to sit on the throne of David, even though no one even cared about his section of the family at that point in history. And the Christians read the Psalms and realized that the royal Psalms were speaking about Jesus as king. And that's how Christians now have read the Psalm for 2,000 years. It's been that long, which is pretty crazy. And so, kind of like the people in Israel, we're looking forward to the king who's going to come and sit on the throne. It's just now we know who he is. And now we know what he's done to ensure that those promises will come true. So tonight we can read Psalm 45 as a piece of history written for one of David's sons on his wedding day, one of those kings, but also, and I think more importantly for us tonight, as a piece of prophecy written about Jesus, who is the true king and who will come again and rule the world. And Psalm 45 tells us about who he is and what his reign is going to be like. So that was a long introduction, but Psalm 45, verse 1 again, here we go. My heart, it says, is overflowing with a good theme. You think about how you would say that in your words. He says, I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And so I read that and I just think, you know, what excites me? What excites you? What people excite you? You think of all the people that people get excited about. Athletes, political leaders get people very excited. Actors and actresses, the kinds of people that people get excited about. But the author of the psalm, it's very clear, is excited about the king. And when he thought about the king, the writer of this psalm experienced, it says, an overflowing heart. So as a man of God who was moved by the Spirit of God, the writer of this psalm felt intense love for the king. And when I'm studying the scripture, I just like to notice things like that, and then I like to take a step back and think about, how does that hit me? And that's interesting, because the king was another man. That's what it says. He felt intense love for the king. And so I just think, if as a man, that's not in my emotional toolbox, then I need to grow if I'm a Christian. Or it's possible someone who might hear this and think, well, that just sounds weird. It's possible that person doesn't actually know God at all and doesn't know the king that this author is so excited to write about. But someone who knows the king can at least get verse 1. Doesn't mean you always feel like that on every day, or you don't have rough days. You know, we all have off days, right? We're not all always walking around with our hands raised praising Jesus. Well, some of you are, but most of us are not. I'm not, right? But if I read this and it sounds like an alien language, oh, well, then God wants me to grow, especially as a man. This should at least make sense to me. And look what he says in verse 2. Now he's going to talk to that king, really to us. He wants us to hear this expression of excitement and love about the king. Verse 2, he says, you are fairer, speaking to the king, than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. This is man love. This is a good thing. You know, a really small version of it would be, like you're working at a company and you get a new boss, and after a couple years you realize, this is the best boss ever. I don't know if you ever had a good boss. They are awesome. That's a good thing. To work for a company with an awesome boss, or, you know, the best CEO of a corporation, or maybe the best coach you've ever had, or maybe if you could just, whoever it would be to you, or if we could elect one, the best president possible, right? The idea of this is when you meet someone, you meet a man, and it's like the highest level of respect. And maybe you've met someone, maybe you know someone, and you've actually had, it's a funny thought to think, but you're like, he could be a king. Like, not a joke, you would, just in a serious way. That guy would actually, people would follow him. Men would follow him. Maybe you know someone like that. Look what it says right in the first line of verse 2. You are fairer than the sons of men. I had to check this in the books that tell me what the Hebrew words mean, because I don't read ancient Hebrew, but you can't get around it. This is talking about his looks. That's what this is talking about. This king is impressive to look at. He looks like a king should look. Like when he walked into the room, you'd probably be like, that guy must be the king. Right? It wasn't like if someone pointed him out to you, but him? Oh, man, no way, really? Well, I guess he inherited it. Nope. It was obvious. When he walks into the room, that's the idea. His appearance is commanding. You automatically respect him. And he's better looking than any other man. That's what that verse says. And we just said that this psalm is ultimately about Jesus. Now, some of you know your Bibles really well, and you're immediately thinking of a prophecy that seems to maybe say the opposite of this. In Isaiah 53, prophet Isaiah wrote about the Messiah, and he wrote this: "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." And this is what he said about the Messiah: "He has no form or comeliness, no beauty, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." That's the prophecy of Jesus. A lot of us are very familiar with that. We've thought about it. Some of us have memorized it. You've contemplated how profound it is that when Jesus took on human flesh, he took on nothing impressive. There's the famous story that really shows it is when the soldiers came to arrest him, and they showed up and there was like 13 dudes and they didn't know which one was Jesus. And so the betrayer said, "I will kiss the one, you know, kiss of greeting that is him, because otherwise you won't be able to pick him out. We all look basically the same. Bunch of tradesmen." That's what they were. And that's fascinating. Jesus chose to come and he was easy to ignore. The important people probably never really took note of him. He was easy to misjudge. He was not impressive in the usual ways that people want to be impressed: power, prestige, wealth, beauty. So when you read this psalm, which is speaking about Jesus, and you read the prophecy from Isaiah, and you think about who he was in his earthly life, I think that the most helpful thing to do is to realize the truth in both of these things. And the point is that the looks of Jesus, Jesus' looks, then and in the future, both point to a larger reality. In his first coming, by design, he seemed unimportant and unimpressive on one level. But that was so that his greater glory could be on display. How many people are famous right now because of their physical beauty, but we either have no idea who they are on the inside, or we kind of know they're not really even a person we might want to hang out with. They probably wouldn't even be fun to take like a 2-hour car ride with. No offense, just you can tell. But man, they're famous for the way they command attention when they walk into a room. But Jesus chose not to be that way so that his greater glory could be on display. Because the greater glory of Jesus is his love and his wisdom and his power on behalf of needy people. And you could go on and on. He wanted to make sure that was the thing people saw. That's the more important part of Christ to get to know. But when he returns, the mask will be off and his outward appearance and his obvious power and importance will match the greatness of his heart. And that's the idea here in Psalm 45. Verse 2 of Psalm 45 looks forward to that day when it will be reality. When if you just happen to see Jesus, you would ultimately realize that guy must be the king of the world. And he just looks like it. That's what that verse says. It says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." That means you say amazing things. That's what that means. When you talk, it is always worth listening to. We love those people, don't we? The people that don't waste words. It's always going to be something profound and gracious and loving and helpful and problem-solving and encouraging. And that's the king. That's Jesus. Blessed means God has made you prosperous and successful forever. The king, Jesus, is going to enjoy unending success. And the point is, you've never met another man like this before. There's no one. When you meet the king, the only thought that makes sense is something like, "You're awesome. I want you to be my king. And in fact, I want you to be everyone's king." You're that great. It's like, again, it's like someone that you work with on a really small level. And because of the way they are and how they operate and the kind of person they are, you just think, I wish he was the boss. You know, someone like that? He's so much better than the boss we have. If this guy could be the boss. And Jesus will be so much better than the kings that we have. And when Jesus walked the earth and people met him, if you know the stories, you know, a lot of times they would literally fall down, think about this, and start worshiping him. It seemed to be a very common reaction people had. And again, it wasn't because of how he looked. It was just, he was that great. They either wanted to worship him, or there was another option. It was that a lot of people hated him and wanted to kill him. That's pretty crazy to have those two roads that divide where you're concerned. And many of us today know what that's like, actually, out of personal experience. You meet Jesus. A lot of us have had this experience in our hearts, in our lives, when he steps into our lives and you realize, I want him to be my king. And in this messed up world, you start realizing, I want him to be everyone's king. I want my friends to find him as king. My neighbors need him. You know what? The state government of Pennsylvania needs him to be the king. And the federal government, too. And the UN could use them, right? They could use him as their, like, everybody. That's what you want, because he's so great. You just start thinking, Jesus could really fix things around here. And that's actually the heart behind verse 3. Look at verse 3. Gird your... This is an awesome verse. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. The writer is asking the king to ride out to battle and to win. A lot of conquerors, you think of world conquerors, they've turned out to be pretty horrible people. Some of them are the most famous names in history, and they are the worst names in history. But Jesus isn't horrible at all. He's the best man who ever lived. And so if he conquers the world, everything's going to be better. Look at verse 4. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So the king is a warrior, and the king has glory. That idea of majesty there, what a great word. That's the idea of glory, splendor, transcendent honor. So much of the world is so broken down and degraded, but Jesus is the opposite of that. He's the most talented, victorious, glorious person. He's the strongest person. And again, for all of that, the greater part of his glory is not only how powerful he is, you know, how sharp his arrows are, verse 5, but how good he is. Notice in verse 4, he prospers because of three things: truth, humility, and righteousness. He doesn't succeed because he's cruel or connected, but because of truth, humility, and righteousness. He doesn't need raw material force, though he has it to use beyond anything this world can conceive of. And when he does use force, it's all used according to truth, humility, and righteousness. So in other words, Jesus has the greatest possible power used in the best possible way. And if you just take those three words, truth, humility, righteousness, the idea is he conquers by always being committed to reality and by always saying what's absolutely true, only the truth out of his mouth. And humility, he conquers by refusing the way of pride and arrogance. This is almost impossible for us to conceive, because almost everyone we know who has any kind of power or influence does it through pride and arrogance. This is another kind of power, a humility that conquers. He refuses the way of pride. And he conquers by being someone who knows how to associate with unimportant and weak people. That's humility. He's not hard to be around. Conquers by righteousness. The idea there is by being committed to the things that promote God's holiness, the things that get rid of sin, the things that cause everything to grow and prosper. Righteousness is not the absence of sin. It's a positive goodness that makes everything come alive. That's righteousness. He's truly good. This king is so good that his goodness itself conquers evil. And the flow of thought here again is that you meet the king in verse 1 and you get excited when he looks at you and he says, okay, you're part of my kingdom. I say, yes, I'm in the king's kingdom. But then he turns and he says, you know, now I've got a little cleaning up to do. And you realize in verse 3 that he has a sword. And you think, oh yeah, it's on. This is going to be great. There's a story about a guy who had that thought. His name is Peter. And he was in the garden on the last earthly night of Jesus' life, or the last night of Jesus' earthly life, and the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And Peter, he had a sword. And it seems like maybe he thought, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to pull this sword, and Jesus is going to be like, well done, good and faithful servant. And Jesus is going to pull his sword, and then we'll miraculously, I guess, all have sword. Like, I'm going to trigger the revolution right now. He's going to have to save my life. And he pulled his sword on a group of soldiers. It's a very bold thing to do. He did not know what was going to happen, but I think he thought Jesus was going to strap on his sword and then pull it off right there, right? And let's go. Let's do this. But his timing was off. Jesus just looked at him and said, put your sword away. I cannot imagine how that deflated Peter. He must have felt so dumb. Seriously. I mean, I've felt dumb so many times in my life. I can relate. I can imagine exactly the way he felt. Because Jesus had a greater victory to win by going to the cross first. Jesus conquered sin and death first. And because he went to the cross, he's going to win the other victory. In Revelation 19, the Apostle John saw this vision. He said, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now there's some power, and there's a sword. So I like to think about Peter. He's going to see that scene. He's going to see Jesus, so to speak, take up his sword. And I bet he's going to be like, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I was waiting for. Right, and again, Peter's timing was off. But I think he did what he did because he realized that Jesus was more than just a regular human king. I think Peter was starting to understand that the real king has got to be more than just another man. And verse 6 here tells us that he is. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 6 was probably a little shocking when it was first read in Israel. Because Israel didn't have a category for a man who was God. There were a lot of kings in the ancient world, you probably know this, they were sometimes called gods. But in Israel they understood that there was a clear boundary between God and humanity. You didn't just offhandedly call the king God as if he was divine. But the author of Psalm 45 calls this human king God. And this is one of the clear indications that the Holy Spirit was taking this psalm and pointing beyond just the human sons of David. And Jesus is the only one who verse 6 could actually apply to. A lot of rulers throughout history have wanted people to think they're gods, but only Jesus actually is God. And that's why his throne will last forever. And that's also why, more than any other ruler in history, that his rule is a rule of righteousness, it says there in verse 6. In other words, he's going to fix things, and everything will finally be the way it's supposed to be, and then no one will mess anything up ever again, because it says his throne is forever and ever. Because we'll have a king who has the power of God and, look at verse 7, an absolute commitment to righteousness. He says, verse 7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Now, any good king, any good ruler, isn't going to promote evil, because that would ruin life for his subjects. But the best king here, he loves righteousness. That's what it says. And because he loves righteousness, it says, God anoints him with the oil of gladness. The idea of anointing is that in ancient Israel, you might be familiar with this, priests, kings, really important positions, especially kings, when he became a king, they would get this big thing of expensive oil, probably fragrant oil, and they would pour it all over him. And he like would shine and reflect light then, like glory. It was this picture, like he is an incredibly special, set-apart person, the anointed one. It was a symbol of his kingship. But this actually here in verse 7 is a little different. And I think the idea is, because you're a king who loves righteousness, God has poured out happiness and joy on you. That's the idea. The anointing of your kingship is joy. The writer here looks and he says, the king isn't just the strongest or the most beautiful person in the world. He's clearly also the happiest person in the world. When you were a kid, maybe Saturday morning or something, and your mom would get up and you realize she's in a really good mood. You're like, it's going to be a good day, right? Same thing, like dad, come home from work, but he's in a good mood. It's like, yes, we're going to have a good night. But you know how it was? If mom wasn't in a good mood, or if dad wasn't in a good mood, it's going to be a little bit of a different kind of a day, right? If the boss is in a bad mood, things could be rough on the job site. But imagine the ruler of the world, the person most in charge, being the happiest person in the world. Just imagine if he was the absolute ruler and everything he said went, and he was also in the best mood in all humanity. Joy. I'm not trying to make light of it. I think that's the idea here. He is anointed with happiness. And this would be a whole other Bible study, but why is that? It's because God is the happiest person in existence. And that's the truth. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit in a human life is what? Joy. I mean, love and peace, but joy, right? Joy. And let's not miss this here. Again, who anointed the king with this happiness? It's God. So in verse 6, the king is called God, but in verse 7, it says God is also his God. And that can be confusing, but again, it's Jesus who unlocks this mystery, because Jesus himself, as God in human flesh, addressed God as his Father and related to him in total humility and submission, and even, at a certain point in his life, addressed him as God. And so as a man, and even as king, Jesus is both God and God the Father, in one sense, is his God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 actually applies this verse directly to Jesus. And so you look at these first 7 verses, all this outer strength, this outer beauty, combined with inner greatness, moral greatness, true greatness of character, total joy and happiness, and we're just getting a sense for how great Jesus will be on his throne. And then verse 8 says this, "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." So this is some king. The smells in verse 8 there speak of the presence of the king and of his glory filling up the rooms whenever he's present. But in verse 9 now, the king has a queen. And so again, the psalm was originally for a specific occasion. It was for the wedding of the king. And if you know your Bible, again, you might be thinking of the fact that in the New Testament, one of the things we learn is that the church, everyone who's trusted Christ, we're actually called the bride of Christ. You have this idea in the Apostle Paul's letter to Ephesians in chapter 5. When he's writing about marriage, he says that the relationship of husband and wife takes its pattern from the relationship of Christ and the church. You have the same idea in Revelation chapter 19, when it says that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. It talks about those who are invited to the wedding feast. So that idea of being the bride of Christ is applied to the people of God, the church. It's a title that we have. But it's really important to know this, because it can be a little odd to think about that. I've never tried to think about it as a woman, because I've never been a woman, but I know as a man, that can be a funny thing to think about, like, I'm the bride of Christ. But it's actually not exactly how the term works. There's nothing romantic in the idea. It's not that Jesus is going to romance me and marry me, and I sort of have to become feminine as a man in order to be the bride of Christ. And here's the important idea. I am not the bride of Christ. Brian Weed, that's my last name, is not the bride of Christ. And neither are you as an individual. We collectively, the people of God, the church, are called the bride of Christ. And that's the important move to make, I think, in our minds, to understand the depth and the power of this title that God gives us. And so what did it mean to be the bride of the king? We have it here in the psalm. It meant honor and privilege. It meant protection. And that's the idea. As the bride of Christ, we have a unique, honored position as those closer to him than anything else in creation. It's a picture of the closeness we have to him. It's a picture of the fact that we are one with him, the Bible says that, and that our bond with him is unbreakable. Jesus will never divorce us. And that I am happy to know that, right? Our bond with him is unbreakable. So taking it all together, it's pretty crazy. But this psalm turns out to be a messianic prophecy about the king, Jesus, and also in one sense, about the king's bride, about us, the church. Now in verse 9 here, the presence of the queen, even how she's dressed, gold of Ophir would be the finest gold, that's a further honor to the king. And the fact that she's glorious is another display of his glory, which leads us to verses 10 through 15. In verses 10 through 15, the psalm shifts, and it's talking now to and about the new queen as she's come for her marriage to the king. Look at verse 10. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. This bride seems to be from somewhere outside of Israel. She's told to forget her people so she can marry the king. And the queen in the palace here is a picture of the place the people of God hold in honor and in God's affection. It's not only God who holds us in this honor and affection here. Notice the king himself also does too. And the point is, when you look at verse 11, that Jesus really loves us. It's actually really important for us to have that deeply embedded in our hearts and minds. It is very easy to forget, and it's very easy to doubt. And some of us, I think, live our whole Christian lives, and we kind of, you know he loves, like, the really great Christians and the holy people in the church, and he clearly loves, you know, Pastor Joe, obviously, and he loved Charles Stanley. I mean, that guy's the best, right? And, like, Billy Graham, obviously. I just hope he just, like, lets me in, though, right? Like, a lot of us, that's, I think, how we feel about ourselves. And we try to teach kids, like, the first song they ever learn if they're Christian kids, like, Jesus loves me, this I know. But is there anything actually much more profound than that? To really let it get into, like, our bones. And verse 11 is couched in a lot of, you know, imagery and ancient sort of things, but it's saying that the king loves the bride. That's what it's saying. Jesus shed his blood for us. We were foreigners, most of us. We were Gentiles. He's fully committed to seeing us through by his Spirit. And you know, we can take detours for years. A lot of us have this story. And Jesus didn't let us go, did he? Because we're members of his bride. The greatest person actually loves us. Like, the whole second half of the psalm, I think, is trying to focus our minds. You take the first half of the psalm and you're like, he is the best person ever. I want him to be king. I want him to conquer. He's the strongest. He commands attention when he walks into his room. Everybody respects him. There's been no one like him. And then the Bible says, and do you know that he actually really loves you? And it's like, well, I know he's awesome. Most people like that don't even know who I am. The Bible says, yeah, but he does know who you are. You're a member of his bride. And his affection for the people of God is best imaged, that's what Ephesians chapter 5 says, by a loving husband as he takes his bride to himself. That is a picture of how God loves his church. And you and I, as individuals in that church, the greatest person, the president doesn't know who I am. Right? Like, Jalen Hurts is a great quarterback. He does not know who I am. He's never heard my name. If he passed me on the street, he wouldn't be like, what's up, man? Some of you he might know, I don't know. He lives around here, I guess, but nobody great knows who I am. Except the King of the universe. And that is not fantasy. That's not me telling me something nice to make myself feel good. This is the Word of God. Look at verse 12. More of this imagery. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold, continuing this imagery of the queen, you know, coming to marry the king. Verse 13 actually sounds a lot like verse 8. The garments, you see it there, the palace. It's like the queen is sharing in the king's own glory. And the idea is the closer you get to this king, the more you start to be clothed with his glory. So the Bible says, the queen's clothes here are made of woven gold. How rich do you have to be to have your clothes woven out of gold? And the point is there, the queen is truly wealthy. Think about what wealth is. It's security. It's the power to get things done. It's comfort. Again, it's you can beautify your life. The queen is truly wealthy. The people of God are truly wealthy. Look at verse 14. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you, speaking to the king now. The point here is the queen is truly honored. No shame. No, not ignored. Not inconsequential. Her marriage to the king lifts her status way up. This is what God wants to do for his people. He doesn't do this begrudgingly. This is his heart. This is why Christ died on the cross, to be able to do this for his bride. Look at verse 15. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. We saw that the king himself is anointed with joy. And the queen here is truly happy as well. Her marriage to the king removed her reasons for fear and mourning. It's truly wealthy, truly honored, truly happy. It, you know, back in the day, it was a great life to be the bride of a good king, I imagine. And it is a great life to be a member of the bride of Christ. And it will be a great life forever. Look at verse 16. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. Jesus said the meek would inherit the earth. Jesus is all about the future. The glory of Jesus here in verse 16 is not in who he was descended from, his lineage, but in who he, so to speak, to use another Bible term, gives birth to, his posterity. Christians were not only given the status of the bride of Christ, were also called the children of God and heirs, those who inherit his promises. And so as we contemplate and celebrate the glory of Jesus, God shows us that we're completely secure in his love because he's our king. And then the psalm ends with verse 17, which is the writer responding to his own first few lines, I think, in this psalm. He says, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. The I there could be God himself speaking, or it could be the author of the psalm. But either way, the truth here in verse 17 is that God will make sure that Jesus is the most honored man on earth for millions of years and forever. Like in 10,000 years, the most famous person on earth is going to be Jesus Christ, the King. He will always be praised. This is really going to happen. Followers of Jesus here, you and I, we're going to see this with our own eyes. And all of that, that whole thing is why verse 1 says, if you look at verse 1 one more time, My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. When you realize who the true king is, who's going to end all the evil in the world, who's going to actually rule, when you realize it's Jesus, your heart isn't empty anymore. That's the idea. An overflowing heart is a heart that's full, and more than full, obviously. This is the cure for emptiness. And nothing else is. It's this. When you realize who Jesus is and you embrace the fact that he's the king, it fills you up because you don't have to worry about the future. The king's going to handle it. This is like baseline for being able to walk through this difficult world as a Christian. When you realize the fact that Jesus is the king, you don't have to freak out at the people who are getting away with things in this world. It's only temporary. You know, men, especially, knowing there's a perfect man who's your king can help us not get so mad at the other men that we have to deal with. That's a pretty universal experience that we men have. But it's really important to know there is a king, and he's perfect. Knowing that Jesus is king means you don't have to live with brokenness forever from the people who let you down, because there is one man who's perfect. And he knows who you are. And he's invited us into his kingdom forever. And you realize that if this man is king, no matter what happens on our way to that day when he sits on his throne, in the end, everything's going to be good because he's going to take care of it all. Or Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And we can have the worship team come out. If you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, if you don't know this king, the Bible says he came and he was not treated as a king 2,000 years ago. He taught amazing things. He did amazing miracles. He proved he was God in human flesh, the embodiment of the love of God. And then they took him and they crucified him. And the Bible says that he died on that cross out of his own choice and in the plan of God in order to take the penalty for my sin and for your sin. He suffered the penalty for our sin, which ultimately was death. And he died under the weight of our sin. But because he didn't have any of his own sin, he didn't stay dead. He got back up 3 days later. He rose from the dead. And he went around and presented himself to his followers and told them to go out and tell everyone all over the world that if they trusted in the name of Jesus Christ, their sins would be forgiven. They would become children of God. They would have the promise of eternal life. And he would pour out his Holy Spirit into their hearts. And that offer is open to everyone in this room tonight. You can hear these words of Psalm 45 and you can think, hopefully the Holy Spirit was leading your heart to think, that sounds great. I wouldn't mind having a king like that. And Jesus wants you to know that's exactly what he wants. The offer is open to you. Everyone is invited in to the kingdom of God. And you come in simply by trusting Christ. So let's stand and we'll pray. And the worship team can come out. Unless you guys want me to do the last song. Or I'll just lead a cappella. Let's pray. There they are. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you for giving us Jesus. He's everything that we need. And you knew that we needed him to come and take care of our sin before he came and conquered evil. Otherwise, we would have been swept away by his sword. Because we had our own issues. We were against you, Lord. But you cared enough to make sure that we could trust you and be saved. And now, Lord, we rejoice in the fact that you are the king. And that we can be a member of your people. Greatest thing there is, Lord. And so we praise you. We pray that you would fill our hearts. Give us good rest tonight, Lord. Keep us through the night. We pray you would help us to rise tomorrow, to live in your presence, and bear the fruit that you want us to bear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.